All right. It's good to be back in the saddle with y'all. It's good to be teaching Sunday school again. I hope y'all had a nice break. Hope you got a strong cup of coffee. It's early. But we are going to be back in our study of the larger catechism. I'm going to pick back right back up where we left off with question 70. But before we do that, let me open us up with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your Lord's Day. With this opportunity to come back again as your people to study the catechisms of our faith and your word, which is good and true and right. We pray that you would be with us this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so this morning we have what most of us, what I would assume, is the rather fundamental task of discussing the doctrine of justification. And to some extent it is basic. It's easy in regard that most of us know it well. We cherish it. We can all, with, I think, relative simplicity, go to any number of references in Scripture to defend the truths of this doctrine. It's easy to understand and believe in, yet there are those throughout the ages, most recently, in fact, that have sought to corrupt this simple and pure doctrine. So it's important that we get it right. Okay? For as Calvin said, the doctrine of justification is the hinge on which religion turns. Okay? So our task this morning, and actually today and next week, this is going to be a two-part series, it's going to be two-part lectures, twofold. Okay? We're going to walk through our catechism definition of justification. Okay? Let's make sure we're all on the same page regarding its definition and its doctrine. Okay? We need to lay the foundation of justification and keep it afresh in our minds. Let's make sure we're teaching our youngins the correct doctrine, that they know it well. And number two, we're going to examine some of the heretical teachings that go against this biblical doctrine, because it's important that you at least be aware of them and the great danger that's in their teachings. They may sound good on the surface, but their authors will twist words. They'll sprinkle in elements of truth. But as you begin to peel back the layers, you begin to realize that it's nothing but heresy of the highest order. Okay, and there's three that I want to examine in particular. The first is Catholicism, Rome's understanding of justification. The second is federal vision, and the third is the new perspective on Paul. Now, these three are probably the most prominent and do the most damage to the biblical doctrine of justification. Okay, I say that because they're dangerous. They lead a lot of well-meaning Christians down the wrong path. They use biblical language. They speak with confidence on topics that they are in complete error on. And so you need to be very careful. But we'll get there in due time. As I mentioned, the first thing that we want to do is get a good grasp on justification from God himself in his word. So let's read our catechism answer and dive into some scripture here. Go back in my notes here. So I'll read the questions, read the answer together. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, in which he pardoneth all their sins, accepteth and accounteth their person righteous in his sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. All right, now, our guiding scripture for this portion is going to come from Romans 3. You could turn with me there in your Bibles if you like, if you have them with you. Romans 3, verses 23 through 25. We read there, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins." Now, we're going to exegete this text as we go through our catechism answer. And the first thing we need to recognize is that justification is an act of God. Two important parts there. Act of God. First thing we need to get square in our minds is that justification is a one-time declaration. Okay, it's a one-time act. And this is important as we consider justification in light of sanctification. Okay? Justification is a one-time act. Sanctification is an ongoing work. But we'll get there. Once an elect child of God is declared justified and righteous in God's sight, that status doesn't change. Okay? A person can't become unjustified. Why? Because it would nullify the work of Christ. Romans 4:25. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. How many times was Jesus raised from the dead? Once. How many times did he need to be raised from the dead? Once. How many times can a believer be justified? Once. How many times does a believer need to be justified? Once. Now, here's the second important part of this phrase. This act is only performed and can only be performed by God himself. Back to our Romans 3 passage, we see in verse 24 that justification is a gift. It's a gift of God. Now, some might argue that no, the grace, that's the gift part. Well, it's true that grace is a gift. The grace here is meant to qualify God's justification. The actual gift is the justification. It's helpful to remember our order of salutis, the order of salvation, right? We've got predestination, election, calling, regeneration, faith, repentance, adoption, sanctification, glorification. Okay? It's always in that order. Romans 3 says justification is not given until it is first received by faith. So in other words, justification comes after faith on that list. Justification comes after faith. Okay, but here's a question for you. Which of those on that list do you do completely of your own volition? None of them. Right? The only reason a sinner is justified is because Christ lived, died, and was raised for you. His blood was a propitiation. Right? Which remember, I know a big word, simply means that your sins have been wiped away and the wrath of God is satisfied on your behalf and turns to favor. And the Spirit moved your heart to believe this great truth and gave you the gift of faith. And working in you, the Holy Spirit moved you to repentance, by which you have been justified in God's sight through his grace. This is all of God's glorious work. And why? Well, Romans 3 answers that question for us, right? Verse 25. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. God sends his son to satisfy his holy anger against sin and demonstrate his love for his people. By punishing his perfect son, the Lord is able to pass over former sins rather than punish mankind immediately. Okay? Next is important phrase in our answer is the act of God's free grace. Free grace. We often think of grace as an undeserved or unmerited favor. And this definition is perfectly fine. But I like how the catechism qualifies God's grace here as free. The Lord is under no obligation or compulsion to extend his grace or justify anyone. Going all the way back to the garden, he would have been perfectly justified, right, to kill Adam and Eve right where they stood, but he doesn't. He extends this free grace and preserves his people for a time that his son might come and justify an unworthy people. And how unworthy are we? Well, let's take a look at this next portion of our answer. Justification is given to sinners. Now, when God looks at sinners, those in need of his grace and justification, what does he see? Well, think back a couple of weeks ago to Pastor's sermon in the beginning of Matthew 8, right, when Jesus cleanses the leper. Sin manifests itself as a spiritual leprosy. It makes a person unclean and unfit to be in the presence of God and unworthy to worship with his people. Physical leprosy, as Pastor mentioned before, right, triggered most of the senses. It was very unpleasant to behold, right? People had pus-filled boils and scabs, oozing sores, right? Their skin became rough to the touch, right? If they didn't change their bandages regularly, right, their wounds would open and the bandages would stick to their clothes. The smell was probably likely unbearable. I mean, you have to understand, their skin was rotting away. Okay, it would have been putrid. This is how our holy and righteous God views even the smallest sin. And this repulsive disposition towards sin is magnified with God, right? Sin registers with God on a deeper level in ways that we cannot comprehend. Think about what God said to Cain after he murders his brother. Genesis 4:10. And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." The Lord can hear the sin of Cain as it resonates in his creation. The wickedness of sin manifests with God in the most extreme metaphysical way. Our collection of sin is so great that the sight, smell, and sound must truly be unbearable to him. It's like being in the room with a rotting corpse. And yet, while we were still sinners, while we were still in this leprous, putrefied, morbid state, Christ died for us. This is how much God loves you. This is why this portion of the catechism is so important. Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus says in Luke 5, right, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And there are a lot of sick people out there, right? Spiritual zombies walking around this world. But for God's elect, we have now been justified by Christ's blood. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Romans 5:9. But what is the remedy that Jesus offers as the great physician in this act of justification? Well, in this act of free grace given to sinners, God does two things. There's two things. Number one, he pardons all their sins. All of their sins. Now, this pardon is from our original sin. Okay, the sin that we receive at birth because of our fallen nature in Adam. Listen to Romans 5:18 through 19. "Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." He also pardons us from our, what we call our personal sins, right? Past, present, and future. 1 John 1:7 says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Now, unfortunately, this will lead some to antinomianism. I think most of you know that, right? It's the belief that my sins have been forgiven. I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. So I don't have to keep the law, right? Which is code for I can do whatever I want. Well, no. Paul spends pretty much all of Romans 6 calling this way of thinking ludicrous. Romans 6:1 through 2. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means." Right? Meganoita, that's the most emphatic way of saying no in the Greek. Okay? How can we who died to sin still live in it? And he spends the next 12 verses elaborating on that point, right? He does the same thing in verses 15 through 16. "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness?" And again, he spends the rest of the chapter defending that point. The point is, being freed from sin and pardoned of our sin doesn't spur us to not keep the law. Rather, it drives us to the exact opposite, right? It drives us to law-keeping, to worship, to prayer, repentance, to kingdom expansion, to disciple-making, to all of those wonderful things. Every single one of our sins was nailed to the cross. So we can't be like the dog who returns to his own vomit. Be encouraged that you now have God's favor. So we go live lives that are pleasing to our Heavenly Father. Now, here's the second thing that God does in our justification. He accepts and accounts people as righteous in his sight. Now, it's interesting because these two words, accept and account, they have to go together. If God accounts you as truly righteous, if he finds no fault in you, then he must accept you. How do I know that? Well, because it's in his nature to do so. Those who are afraid that God is going to pull the rug out from you right at the very end, they have a very misunderstanding of, misguided understanding of who God is. For those with true saving faith in his Son, for those who have been justified by his sacrificial blood, you will be accepted by God. You are accepted by God. Because he must. It's who he is. His loving nature compels him to do so. He promised he would. Jesus was raised for our justification. This is the very purpose of the resurrection. When God the Father looks at you, he sees his perfect Son. Now, up to this point, we've looked at what justification is, but the divines are careful to add several important qualifying statements in the answer. And that's the second portion. We need to make perfectly clear, as we've briefly mentioned, that our assurance, our justification, is not of our own making. Okay, the answer says that justification is not given because of anything wrought in them, i.e. sinners, right? All that means is that there's nothing derived in us that merited our justification. Okay, our very nature is corrupted in whole by sin, right? Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And the second part means that we didn't do anything to earn this justification, right? We don't earn our own salvation. We can't keep the law. Our works don't save us. Any works apart from faith in Christ are stained by sin and ultimately blaspheme the one true and living God, right? John 1:12-13 says it perfectly. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Right? So you are not saved, you are not justified, because your parents were Christian, because you know the doctrines backwards and forwards, you exert a lot of effort, right? You're only saved because God wills it to be. That's it. Our scripture proof for this comes from Titus 3, verse 5. "He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." So it doesn't matter whether you're reading Gospel of John, Titus, Paul, or any other biblical author, right? The message is the same. There is nothing in you or by you or by us that merits justification. It's all of God's love and mercy. Calvin says it really well in his Institutes. He says, "Scripture everywhere proclaims that God finds nothing in man to arouse him to do good to him, but that he comes first to man in his free generosity. For what can a dead man do to attain life? Yet when he illumines us with knowledge of himself, he is said to revive us from death, to make us a new creature." Perfect. So the next qualifying statement switches from us to the work of God in our catechism answer. Okay? So we read, "But only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God imputed to them." Okay? So now notice Christ's work for us has two qualifiers. Okay? Perfect obedience of the law. So that's his act of obedience, right? And full satisfaction of God's wrath. That'd be his passive obedience, right? So regarding the former, his act of obedience, we read in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So Jesus was raised a God-fearing Jew, right? He was taught the Torah. He understood and kept the law, all of it, right? Ceremonial, civil, moral. He was tempted with sin by the devil himself, no less. Right? And yet, he never sinned in any capacity, thought, word, deed. And this is confirmed by Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, John, 1 John 3, and Peter, right? 1 Peter 2:22, "He committed no sin, nor is deceit found in his mouth." In the passage we just read in Hebrews, right? Multiple authors, multiple books, all say the same thing. He kept the law perfectly. Or to use the language of the catechism, perfect obedience, right? But that's not enough, right? That's not enough. If that's all Jesus did, he'd be the only one in heaven. Our justification is made possible because Christ fully satisfies the penalty due sin. On the cross, he undergoes the most painful and humiliating death known to mankind, while also, for a period, being forsaken by the Father. In this, the Father is pleased with the Son's offering, and the scales of justice are balanced for God's elect. He goes to the cross for us, and Jesus fully satisfies God's wrath. And God can now, with his justice not being called into question, set his love on those leprous-stained sinners and impute to them his own righteousness, as our catechism says, right? And ontologically speaking, this is the work of the Holy Spirit, right? He is the member of the Godhead who imputes to us the righteousness of Christ, who makes us alive again. This is what we refer to as double imputation, right? We've been over this before. I don't think this is anything new. Our sin is imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is given to us. Now, the catechism concludes by the means in which we receive this justification. It's received by faith alone. And as most of us know, right, that's nothing uncommon. Galatians 2:16 says it perfectly. "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Really doesn't get much more straightforward than that. It's never faith plus anything, right? It's only ever just faith. Sometimes people want to complicate things, but we can never forget that Christ ushered in a better covenant, right? And one of the ways this covenant is better is that we don't need to approach God through sacrifices and chief priests, right? We come to him with simple repentance and faith. That's it. And this is a faith that is given to us by God himself, right? It's a gift, Ephesians 2:8. And let me pause on this for just a moment because people get tripped up, I think, a little bit when we talk about justification by faith. Justification by faith does not mean that faith is something that makes us righteous. Okay, faith is not a good work that pleases God. Okay, it's not like, hey, I have faith, right? That's like just as good as law keeping, right? No. Okay, faith is not the ground for our righteousness. Jesus Christ alone is the ground for our righteousness. That's why true saving faith is in Jesus Christ. Faith in anything else doesn't save, right? Because there's no righteousness to be had in anything else or anyone else. Hey, faith is merely an instrument by which we receive the righteousness of God. Okay? But it is not the source of that righteousness. Okay? That's an important point. Now, before we conclude our answer, I want to leave you with what I think is one of the most beautiful illustrations of justifications in the Bible. Turn with me to Zechariah 3. If you're looking for it, it's the second to last book in the Old Testament, just by the way. If I can get there. Someone want to read verses 1 through 5 for me? Thanks. Zechariah 3, 1 through 5.
And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing on his right hand to oppose him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by.
Perfect. Thank you. Okay, so this is the fourth vision in the heavenly courtroom with Zechariah. And Zechariah sees Joshua, okay, the high priest who's allowed to represent the people before God. And he's called to live faithfully with the assurance that God is preserving his people for the messianic branch. Now, in the court, we have before us the angel of the Lord, who's serving as the judge, Joshua. He's the defendant. And Satan, whose name actually means the accuser, right? He's the prosecutor. Now, verse 2 is where it gets interesting, because although Satan, he stands ready. He's ready to accuse Joshua, right? But what happens? The Lord rebukes him, providing the basis, the nature of spiritual authority. The Lord has all spiritual authority. We read in 2 Peter 2, verse 11, "Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord." It's neither Satan nor the angel who holds any authority in this courtroom, but it's God himself, the one who's defending Joshua. And it's not like Satan didn't have a strong case against Joshua, right? He was clothed in verse 3, it says, in filthy garments. Filthy garments. To speak more precisely, what's being conveyed here in the Hebrew, right? These are garments soiled with excrement. Okay? Garments that would automatically defile anyone who's wearing them. Okay, so Joshua's defilement posed a severe problem for the people since he was their mediator. It was through him their own defilement was to be removed on the Day of Atonement. But the Lord, he rules Satan's charges inadmissible before they could even be presented. The Lord has elected Jerusalem and Joshua as those plucked from the fire. Verse 2. God has brought them safely from exile and is free from any possible condemnation. And God goes on in verse 4 to do two very important things. He commands his servants to remove his filthy garments from him, thereby cleansing Joshua and removing his iniquity. And the second thing he does is he clothes Joshua with his pure vestments. These are garments suitable for him to wear in the presence of the King of Kings. This represents the new righteousness that has been imputed to Joshua. He takes away his filthy garments, his sin, and he gives him his righteousness. Zechariah concludes in verse 5 by requesting that the reclothing be completed by placing a clean turban on his head. So this act has overtones of glory and royalty. Right? The reclothing ceremony is a sign of God's gracious acceptance of him and the people that he represented. We see pictured in these five verses a man who stood rightly condemned because of his sin, represented by his fecal-stained garments. This is a man who has rolled around in the miry bog and liked it. Satan is licking his lips. He's ready to claim him as his own. He's got the rock-solid case. But God intervenes and says, no, you can't have him. I loved him before time began. In my divine forbearance, I have overlooked his sins, and I'm giving him my perfect righteousness. The righteousness of my son. The sin-stained garments are taking off, and the unstainable robes are donned, and Joshua walks away justified. This is a picture of every saint who has ever been justified by God's free, amazing grace. Our filthy rags are stripped away, and we are clothed in the pure vestments of Christ. This is justification. Do we have time for the next portion here? Probably not. Would y'all rather I stop or go like halfway through something and stop in the middle? We'll stop right here. That is the end of the answer portion. So we'll stop right there. Let me give you a little teaser. Everything we have described up to this point is what we would refer to as forensic justification. Forensic justification, okay? And that is counter to what Rome would teach. Rome would teach something called subjective justification. And we're going to talk about that next week, Lord willing. Does anybody have any questions on the Reformed understanding, the Catechism understanding of justification? Rome, Federal Vision, and the New Perspective on Paul.
Are you going to discuss infused versus imputed righteousness at all?
It wasn't my plan to, but I can. Yeah. Any more questions?
Super theological, but the clothing that we wear in heaven, are we going to be put on a cowboy hat if we're protected? Turban if we're
protected? I'm going to go with yes.
Where George Griffin goes and stops for a sock.
I could see angels handing out Stetsons. Let's just put, yeah. All right, let me close this in prayer. Our good and gracious Father, we thank you that we indeed, for those who repent and believe in your Son, have been clothed in the pure vestments of Christ, that you have removed our sin-stained garments, and that we can rejoice that this work has been done for us, not of our own will, but in accordance with your free and perfect grace. We pray that you would be with us now as we fellowship shortly and enter into worship. Pray that you would make our hearts ready to feast upon your word and give all glory and honor to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.